just started another series called The Revelation of Christ. And we're always talking about the revelation of Christ. But so this is going to be, all right, so this is going to be session six. This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's John 17:3. How can we know? How can we know him? This kind of knowledge doesn't come by good teaching or memorizing scripture or confessions of faith. We are made to know him by the revelation of Christ. And in Galatians 1:11, it says that the revelation of Christ is not of man. If Christ is in you, then the anointing which you've received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things, and is the truth, and is no lie. And even as he's taught you, abide in him. That's 1 John 2:27. And though we need fellowship and relationship in the body of Christ, revelation cannot be learned by flesh and blood. It must be received directly from God himself. This is revelation knowledge. It's the very mind and heart of God revealed in you by his Spirit. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And answering, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's very few times in the New Testament where Jesus says, "That's right." There's an instance where the centurion says, "If you'll just say the word, he'll be healed." And Jesus said, "Never have I found faith, not even in Israel." But this is one of the very few places where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "You got it. And you got it from the Father." If flesh and blood didn't reveal Jesus and who he was, then Peter didn't even learn this from Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says that those were the days of his flesh. In those days, Peter seen many demons cast out, powerful healings. He'd witnessed thousands fed with almost nothing. And yet none of these experiences made him to know the truth in the way that is the foundation of the church. It only came by direct revelation from God himself. This is received from the inside out, from the Spirit to your soul. It's not understood from the outside in, that is, from the flesh to your soul. Now, if we understand that this is the will of God, should we be seeking God for power to perform the miraculous when the true knowledge of God doesn't come as a result of external experiences? Should we then be praying for revival or scheduling revivals on billboards? Is this praying in accordance with God's will? Now, don't misunderstand me. God does miracles. But to continue to believe the Lord for miraculous provision may not be the center of what God's doing. Please continue to believe God for the sick and hurting. But asking him to draw souls to himself in relationship of revelation is the center of what this is all about. It's what this fellowship is about. Eternal life is found in a certain kind of knowing of the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Seek to know the Lord by the revelation of Christ. When Israel passed through the Red Sea, they witnessed one of the greatest revivals in flesh and blood of all time. And yet seeing signs and wonders did not produce faith in them. For most, the peace and freedom that they experienced was only external. Soon after, they turned back in their hearts to a land of their own imaginations. And though they'd seen for themselves how God had destroyed Egypt, they began to grumble and long for the land of their own slavery again. They even, in the wilderness, they even often said, "Let's turn back," knowing the land had been destroyed. How could this happen? They had no inward revelation of God. Without inward revelation, there's no true foundation. We rely on His temporal provision, both miraculous and ordinary. He's the source. But providing for our needs isn't the center of God's highest purpose. Remember in the beginning of John, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Mary asked Him to provide wine for the feast. Jesus said, this is King James, Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His meaning wasn't that she should stop pressing Him because it was just too early for Him to start doing miracles. He said this as a kind of a disclaimer. His meaning was to say, even though I am about to perform this first miracle, I have not come to perform signs. Though water be turned into wine, though the blind see, though the lame walk, this is not it. I am come to make the Father's heart known at a certain time and place. Then mine hour has come. This is when my purpose will be fulfilled. Then I will display the eternal life of God in earth. This is the true eternal provision. It's the cross. And when the Gentiles began coming from the ends of the earth just to see Jesus, I think it says it right here in John 12. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour." It's the cross. This is where Jesus is glorified. This is where the Father is glorified. This is when His hour is come. Here is where He drew all men into Himself to put to death our death. This is how His death became our death. The death of death. And as I meet with believers and talk with them about the faith, I find few have received the reality that what happened to Jesus happened to us. Because Christ died, you died. Because Christ was buried, you were buried with Him. And because Christ is risen, you are also risen together with Him. And though most can give a mental assent to this, all these scriptural concepts, it's rare to find a heart that has experienced this inward crisis of passing from death to life, out from Adam and into Christ. As a result, few are experiencing the true grace and favor found in the presence of the revealed Christ. Because so many are without this foundation, the Spirit continues to ask, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into His death?" It's Romans 6:3. As we enter into this time and place, this hour is placed right into our hearts. "Be it unto you according to your faith." When this hour, your heart comes to this hour, we also are crucified with Christ. So many preach a gospel that brings forgiveness, but still leaves us alive to continue in our own self-centered existences, trying to live the Christian life by fleshly energies. But the true gospel shows that we have been put to death and then reveals the Spirit of Christ within to become our only life. In Exodus, at the Passover, we see a very clear depiction of the work of the cross. The Passover pointed to our becoming participants in the death of Christ. Remember how first it was required that the people kill the lamb? Then they were required to paint a cross on the door of the house with blood. They would pour out the blood into a basin, and this basin was the threshold of the door. Next, they were to apply blood side to side on the doorpost and then vertically on the lintel above the door. The ritual showed a cross and blood on the door. And this cross was fulfilled when Christ was crucified, when he shed blood from his head and where he was pierced by a crown of thorns, and he shed blood from his hands and his feet. And if we can see how the cross was depicted in this Passover door, we should also recognize how the people of God were being required to pass through this door into the house of God. Yahweh was saying, "Come unto me through this door, this death." There they were to eat, receive inwardly this lamb. That is, they were directed to abide in the house until the day dawned. This continuing to abide pointed to seeing the true eternal day that is known in the revelation of Christ. It's a result of abiding in his word until you know the truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And if you're born of God, Christ is in you. The Father doesn't relate with you according to your ignorance, what you know and what you don't know. His view is on his Son. He sees that Son. He doesn't relate with you in your flesh. We don't know this if we haven't continued in his word. We don't experience this freedom that Jesus is speaking of. If the Passover was a testimony of the work of the cross, then we need to also recognize that how God's people are required to become participants in and through this death. We're not to think of this as our way of escape from death. Somebody teach the cross as Jesus died so I don't have to. This is not the testimony that was depicted in the Passover. It's about receiving God's own viewpoint, which is that we all died together there with the Lamb. And in doing so, we find that we have passed through the judgment of this world into the house of God. And the result was clear to those who were witnesses of this first Passover. It says in Exodus 12:33, this is King James, says, "For they said, we all be dead men." You don't have a testimony of the Egyptians saying, "Some of us died." No, they said, "We all be dead." The finished work says that the obedience of Christ has brought us to and through his death. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14. How have we been made dead? Because of his death and resurrection, your soul is no longer the center of who you are. The Spirit of Christ has displaced the soul of Adam from reigning in you. Your mind, will, and emotions are now a vessel of the Spirit of God himself. You have been possessed by God. The Spirit has taken over the throne of the soul. Jesus Christ has overthrown your heart. You are experiencing the kingdom of God. This is to know and experience the reign of Jesus Christ in you. This is where the heart and life of Jesus is revealed. It all happens deep within. The rock is the foundation. This foundation is a rock of revelation. It's seen in the removing of the veil so that Christ Himself appears in you. Peter says that we're to set our hope firmly on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Christ. So the scriptures are clear that we don't understand the grace of God until we see Jesus in this. And I just want you to understand these next verses. Look at how the doing, until we see Jesus, we only see ourselves as the fulfillment and the doer. But when Christ is revealed, we see Him as the "Behold, I come to do thy will, O God." We see Him in His coming. When Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you that what he's like." He's like a man building a house who dug deep. And he laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and it could not shake it because it's been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, he's like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is Luke 6, 47 through 49. We shouldn't be surprised that so much of Christian religion is built on sand. It's because too often this parable is used as proof that you should just go around doing the works that the Bible tells you to do. And in doing that, you'll please God. They say just take the words of the Bible at face value. What they really mean is that if you just go with your first impression and your own understanding, then you'll know the truth. But Jesus was not saying that a good foundation is one of just doing. He's telling us that it's necessary that we continue in His word until this rock is revealed, till it's unveiled. This is what He meant when He said, before the wise man could build anything, he dug deep. Luke 6, 48. So the foundation must be revealed before anything can be built on it. In the book of James, James is often misunderstood in the same way. Look at how he begins his letter. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man studying his natural face in the mirror. This is the English Standard Version. I really like it. What's he looking at? He's looking at his natural face in a mirror. He studied himself and has gone away and immediately forgot what kind he was. But the one looking into the perfect law of liberty, that's freedom, and continuing in it, this one, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his doing. That's James 1, 23 through 25. He goes away blessed because if you wait on the Lord and continue in His word, you will experience this law of freedom. And your doing will be animated by His divine spirit. The kingdom of God doesn't need man's willpower. James is not another Nike commercial saying, just do it. He's warning us that if we have studied ourselves, our own natural face in the mirror of God's word, then you have yet to reach the rock. Continue till you see the face of the Spirit. He is the brightness of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. If any of us have been involved in construction at all, we understand that foundation work is more preparation than anything else. When we built our house, we built a basement, and we kind of went nuts. We dug down, Till we found a rock. It was 14 feet down there in the basement. And so it was so deep that when we had drain lines so the basement stayed dry, they had to go way out, 100 feet more, to daylight so that the house, if there was ever any water flooding in the basement, all that would go out and drain. We had to dig up the front yard and go all the way to the septic tank. We were living in a trailer house at that time. And Judith came out the back door and looked, and she saw these tunnels. And I'm telling you, some of them were 8 feet deep, all around, huge piles of dirt everywhere. And she said, "What are we doing, Daniel?" This is the kind of dealing we all resist because it appears to be counterproductive. There's all this digging up and tearing down. And at this stage, God does more tearing down than building up, especially if we've already grown in the direction of self-sufficiency. Whatever we have built has to come down if the Lord's going to be the builder of his house. It's because we're so bad at waiting on the Lord that so much of Christian religion has become a house built on sand. Do a word study on the word "do" in the Old Testament, Hebrew. And you'll find that it's most often, it's a Strong's 62:13. Asa is the word. And this is the most common word for "do" in the Old Testament. It's actually the same word that's used for a certain kind of seed bearing or yielding fruit. As in, okay, so here's where it's the word behind yielding here. I'm in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, an herb, yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding after his kind." I love how it says "his kind" there. I'd like to capitalize "his" there. The fruit tree yielding his kind. A translation of this could read, "and the fruit tree doing fruit after his kind." As in, only a fruit tree bears or does fruit. In Hebrew, it's more than inferred that a fruitless tree needs to be cut down and completely replaced with a different kind of seed. Remember how James said, if you go away, immediately forget what kind you are. If you're looking at the natural face, you will forget what kind you are. If you're looking at the face of the Spirit, you'll see the seed of God. God's never required thorn tree to produce fruit. And his expectations of Adam are really low. What is required of that kind is that it be cut down and replaced with a fruit tree. And his fruit tree bears fruit. Because it just does what it is. In Psalm 22, verse 30, if you read the whole psalm, it's so clearly talking about the cross and the work of Christ. And at the end, it says, "A seed shall serve him." Because that seed's the right kind. It is the Son of God. It is the life that is in you if you're born of God, and it's the life that will be revealed in you at the revelation of Christ. Adam's a seed that produces thorns. Jesus is the kind that produces fruit, good fruit, fruit that abides. When Jesus says, "By their fruits you'll know them," he's declaring our need for the cross. But the darkened understanding, Paul in Ephesians 4, 18 says our natural understanding is a darkened understanding. The darkened understanding just assumes that he is demanding that we change our fruit from evil to good, as if that were even possible. But salvation is a greater miracle than us changing our works from evil to good. By the cross, the axe was laid at the root of the first kind of man. And so true repentance is really about experiencing a change of the kind of man. It's about experiencing a true exodus out of Adam and into Christ Jesus. The focus is not really even on his external works. It's all about the man, which man's living. Every do written in the Old Testament pointed us towards the death of the cross and our need for the eternal life of the seed of God living in us. But you might ask, what about when Jesus said, the righteous will answer him in the judgment, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come unto thee? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. It's Matthew 25, 38 through 40. So was it their actions that made them sheep? Jeremiah 13, 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It's impossible for a goat to transform itself into a sheep by changing its behavior. No more than a dog can become a cat by training itself to meow or climb trees. A serpent can't become a sheep by learning to stop hissing and starting to bleat. In seeing Jesus, we know that it's the Lamb of God in you that's made you his sheep. Have you ever noticed how in this parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, how the sheep are not even looking at themselves in a self-conscious way? They're not evaluating their behavior so that they could be justified in their own eyes. These sheep are not even aware that their actions are good and evil. I'm saying it's because they're aware of him. Their hearts are fixed on Jesus. But it's in eating the knowledge of good and evil that Adam's and Eve's focus fell to the flesh and to the external. It's there where this view, this darkened understanding, thinks that we can become something by doing, instead of all our doing coming out of who we are or being. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they fastened on their own condition and nakedness. Their focus fell from a view of God. And this kind of death came into them. It's a separation of fellowship from the presence of God. And it entered into all man through Adam. To be carnally minded is death, it says in Romans 8, verse 6. But whenever heart turns to see the Lord, then we experience transformation. After the Ten Commandments were broken, Moses asked to see the glory of God. What was the effect on Moses when he saw the glory of God? Exodus 34, verse 29 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two stones in his hand, he was not conscious that his face was shining because of his talk with God. That's Bible in basic English. I think the King James will say, he wist not that his face was shining. It's just saying that Moses was not aware that he was shining. He didn't know he was glowing. And even though it was scary to everyone else, Moses was delivered from a death of self-consciousness. And Paul cites this as his testimony of the freedom and liberty that we have in the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into this same image from glory to glory. What's the image? It's the glory of the Lord. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Brother Spark said, while we're in the realm of what is man by nature, under the limitation of the veil, we are under the limitation of the veil if we're in man. Even though we may be towards ourselves, if we're looking in our own direction, as Moses looked in the direction of the people, and taking ourselves into account as to what we are by nature, we come under the veil and the glory is at once arrested. Every kind of limitation falls on us, and all that we do is in the realm of bondage. Face yourself, and in what you are by nature, and a veil is imposed. There are a lot of the Lord's people who are laboring under the veil, but when they turn away from themselves unto the Lord, on the ground of what Christ is, the veil disappears, the limitation goes, bondage goes, and the glory becomes full. That's from Tielsa Sparks, Spiritual Fruitfulness. The foundation on which the true church is built is revelation knowledge. The first realization that it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. It's Galatians 2:20. Jesus Christ is present. He is here. He is now. He's not far away. And this is the greatest miracle of all. No. I have to back up on that. I really like what John Kasura shared at the conference. He was just sharing that how the revelation of Christ is not the greatest miracle of God. It's Christ in you who is the miracle of God. And all the other works are just signs that point to the miracle of God, who is Christ in you. And though Christ in you may not look like the most spectacular miracle, it's the greatest. And even though he cannot be seen outwardly, this is the glory that all creation has hoped for, having been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now is revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nation, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27-28. Jesus Christ has a greater expression in his body, the church today, than he did in the days of his flesh. And it's so easy to say, well, I can't see it. But Jesus himself said it would be so. If the seed of God die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's a matter of increase. This is the joy that was set before him in enduring the cross. His goal was a body that increaseth with the increase of God. Colossians 2:19. This is the fullness of Christ in you, the church. When he said, greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. John 14:12. He didn't mean that you personally should expect to do more sensational things than Jesus did. The works are greater in the sense that there is a greater measure of Christ in the church throughout the earth as a result of his death. Can you see that? Greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. We only need to allow his heart to defeat our mind with all our false expectations. And if we're taught by the Lord, we'll be able to see how greater is he in you than he that's in the world. All believers usually say they already know that Jesus is in their heart, but too often it's still, there's like a conflict within. If it weren't so, the Spirit wouldn't have to ask questions like, know ye not how Jesus Christ lives in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5. I've often likened the revelation of Christ to a pregnant woman. It's because Jesus taught that in John 16. When a woman receives the seed in her and that life begins to grow, she has life. And she has yet, even though she's yet to see that life appear in the fullness of spiritual birth, he's present. He's there. There's life. And in the same way as ignorance can just continues in our experience, in our natural mind, I think it's like the fulfillment of the testimony of morning sickness. You know, that wife may have life there, but she has yet to see it. And there's sickness that comes there. And it just has to do with our need to see that life appear in the birth. We have to wait on the Lord. Continue in His Word to know the truth until the truth makes you free. We don't just know from the beginning. We need Christ revealed in us. We need to see Him. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Talking about spiritual understanding. Look how Paul calls it spiritual understanding in Colossians 1:9. "We do not cease praying for you on your behalf and asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The sight of God is completely different seeing than man's. His sight is faith. Man's first understanding comes from his own mind. It's an issue of self-expression. It's from below. The soul is the source. In John 8:23, Jesus is saying, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. We are from below. Our understanding is from below. And so the mind of the flesh is bent upon the improvement of this external world in the flesh. But the understanding of the Spirit is from above. It's the divine perspective. In other words, spiritual understanding is from the mind of God. And just for the sake of contrast, let's say that the mind of Adam is understanding, but God's sight is overstanding. The heart with understanding continues to strive to live a Christian life, while the heart filled with overstanding shows that Jesus Himself is the rest. He lives the divine life. Understanding tries to become by doing, but a heart filled with His overstanding, all the doing comes out from being who you are. This view can only be revealed. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on thine own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. We all come to God leaning on our own understanding. We all begin reading words of Scripture using our own soul's definition of these words. We all place ourselves at the center of God's plan and purpose and assume God's purpose is hindered when we sin. We assume His kingdom is expanded whenever we demonstrate some sort of external obedience. But He is wisdom itself. And He need not rely on the strength of man. He has the fulfillment of all things in His Son. We just need to see that Son. We need to see by His light. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." And so I'm asking, is Jesus' sight our seeing? Is His view our overstanding? When our hearts are fixed on ourselves, we don't even see that there's an alternative knowing. But then the Father, He begins to reveal His Son in you. Whenever the veil is removed from off our heart, we begin to see and experience the truth by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything changes. Understanding begins to be displaced by overstanding. This is the renewing of the mind. What is the revelation of Christ? Simply, it's God making Himself known within a believer. When we see Him, our imagined concepts of getting closer to God They vanish because we see that he is in us. Our spirit, God's spirit are one. And this was not for our enhancement. It's to show us our end at the cross so that he can be our beginning. We're not supposed to try to imagine Jesus or the afterlife or heaven or anything. We are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It doesn't say every thought to obey Christ. It says bringing into captivity every thought to his obedience. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. When the veil is removed, we see that Jesus is now the Spirit. And this is not my understanding. It's the truth. It's experiencing spiritual overstanding. One of the first things that I was confronted with the face of Christ was that God does not look at the outward works of men. He looks at the heart. Another thing that came quickly in God dealing with me was, I guess I had an expectation of seeing Jesus of Nazareth. And those verses just came so loud that said, though we once knew him according to the flesh, know we him no more. I had seen the evidence. Christ is in me. He is the Spirit. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The world sees me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come. Whenever he sees Adam, God sees sin. Whenever he sees the Spirit of Jesus in a heart, he sees righteousness. He sees his own spirit. I always thought sin was a verb, something we do. But in the Bible, most often, especially in Romans, sin is a noun, a person, a place, a thing. Sin is a person. Specifically, it's Adam living instead of God. This is really so strong in the book of Romans. Young's Literal is really good on this. And I recommend Raven Bird's classes that he's doing right now. He makes this distinction so clearly. The law came in that the offense might abound. And where the sin did abound, the grace did overabound. That even as the sin did reign in the death, so also grace may reign through righteousness to life age during through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Romans 5:20, Young's Literal. He says there that the law came in that the offense might abound. Some translations say the law came that transgression might increase. That was not God's first purpose for giving the law. God's first purpose for giving the law was to declare his son and his view of a people in that one man, the new man. And again, Young's Literal is really good on that. If you read Exodus 19, it'll say it will not say what you're used to reading. Don't worship any other god besides me. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't do this. It's not at all in the negative in the original Hebrew. It's not no. It's yes and amen. It is God seeing his people and declaring them in union with that son. And he says, you do not worship any other image. You do not bear false witness. It's an affirmative. It's God declaring his view, covering them with his son. That's the first intent of the law. But if we don't see his view, if we don't understand what God, the son that God sees when he looks past you and he sees the Spirit in you, we take these rules, these laws upon ourselves and see ourselves trying to fulfill the requirement. And that's when the law comes that transgression might increase. It comes to show us who we are without him. Well, I really love this statement in 2 Corinthians 4:5. It says, we do not proclaim ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not preaching us, good imitators of Jesus. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. It's so much bigger than us and all our little kingdoms and ministries. It was never based on your doing, because it isn't based on you. Only in experiencing his knowing are we made able to let go of our external anchors, fixed in the world, fixed in self, the flesh. Knowing Jesus in his appearing, it's an eternal kind of knowing. It's the kind of knowing that causes us to experience grace. In Philippians 2:13, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Until Christ appears in you, you'll read that statement and you'll say, this is your part. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And God's part is he will work in you both to do in good pleasure. You got your part and his part. Here's the problem with all that. When Christ appears, you see there's no other glory except his. And if there's your part, there's your glory. And then there's his part. That's his glory. No. When Christ appears, you see he works in me both the will, the desire, and the do. God's pleasure and my working out of this salvation is believing, trusting, resting, getting out of the way by the finished work of Christ. He's glorified. In Isaiah, though, Yahweh says, he says, the great I am, he says, I am Yahweh. And I won't share my glory with another. I was reading recently, and this statement really leapt off the page for me. It's in Acts 27:40. It says, so they cast away the anchors and left them in the sea. You guys know the story. Paul is on his way to Rome to stand trial. And they've been in a storm for weeks. And it looks like the ship is about to be wrecked on the rocks. So they threw down anchors. And an angel appeared to Paul and said, let go. No, if you let go of your anchors and just drift, not one person will be. No one will drown. Not one. And so Paul declared the word of God to them. And that sea, that ship full of people believed God and believed the word. And it says they cast away the anchors and left them in the sea. What an unsettling experience I bet that was. But not one was lost. No one was lost. When I read that, the Lord really was just talking about me having anchors, things I trust in the world. When we first came here, we were meeting. Sometimes we had Sunday meetings at JW and Janie's house, and sometimes we didn't. You know, we'd always been church going Christians, good Christians. You know, you go to church every Sunday, or you know, you're not in God's blessing. What an uncomfortable thing. We had some discussions about it where I had to say, look, we're where God has us. But we had trust in things that were not Christ. Anyway, when it says they cast away their anchors and left them in the sea, it was as if he was saying, in view of my Son, the eternal anchor for your soul, just let go of all your ministries and your doings that are fixed in the flesh and in the earth. You can let go now because you see the true anchor. You can let go for the joy set before you, fixed in this new creation. My Son, He will minister in the land of the living. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says, we have a strong consolation. Those having fled to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor for the soul, both certain and sure, and fixed within the veil. So, Father, we just ask you to deal with our hearts. Continue to deal with us. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you are in us and the rest that you are. And we trust you to have your way. We thank you for not dealing with us according to our ignorance, but dealing with us on the substance of your Son who you've placed in us by spiritual birth. And we look for you to continue his appearing. I hope these messages are a blessing to you guys. You're welcome to email me at Daniel_Edward_Brown@yahoo.com. I'd love to hear from you and hear your comments. And I hope these sessions are as a big a blessing to you as they are to me.